Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We could go with that, but I'm going to be disciplined and know that we do have communion as well. And I need to take my time and unpack this word today. Amen. So just so glad to be in the house of the Lord one more time. You know, I'm getting older. I don't know about you, but I'm getting older. And every Sunday that I see, I'm grateful. Every day that I see, I'm grateful. A few moments ago, I was reflecting. I was thanking God that he allowed me to see both of our sons turn 18. And I'm grateful. I'm so grateful. We cannot take anything for granted. We cannot take life for granted. Life is but a vapor. It's here one moment and gone the next. So while we're here, we want to maximize our time. Let me say it in line with scripture. Redeem the time for your days. The days are evil. The times are evil. But I'm grateful to God for yet another opportunity to stand in his presence in this house before this great body of people, God's precious people, and open up and unpack the word of the living God. And with that, I want to invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, the very first chapter. Let me just get it in my mind and my spirit to begin at a nice, slow pace. And we'll see about the end, but at least for the meanwhile, we want to try to open up some things and lay some things out and be as plain as I can be. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The first part of verse 14 again. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And today I want to deal with the subject, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you and we honor you, Father, this day. For this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we are grateful for life, health, and strength. Father, we might not have all the health that we want, but we are here and we're here in Jesus' name, so we're grateful. Father, these are your precious people, God, and you want them to hear a word. Father, you want them to receive a word. You want them to be changed, to be transformed by the word of the living God. So, Father, even now we ask that you would be with us, that you will move by your spirit in the midst of these precious people, and that you will open my mind and my soul, and that you will pull me along, God, by the spirit of God. Help me to follow where you're going. Help me to listen and to hear and to speak. And we trust, oh God, that in the end, you will get the glory and your people will get the blessing. We thank you and we honor you. And we ask all these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. We pray with thanksgiving. Let God's precious people say, amen. And amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. Our God. Take your time, Brother Thompson. If you are a student of the Word of God at all, if you're any kind of student of the Word, any kind of student of the New Testament, there are at least two things that you know about the Gospels that we find in the New Testament. First of all, you recognize that there are four Gospels. Then the second thing is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels owing to their familiarity and their similarity, rather, and the ability to view them or to see them together. There is a dependence and an interconnectedness with the synoptic gospels. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a connectedness there. The majority of the scholars would suggest that Mark has the priority as it relates to writing. They say that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke use Mark as a source, and then they must have used a hypothetical document of written sayings by Jesus called Q. The notion is Matthew and Luke, of course, have things in it that was found in the book of Mark, but there's things in Matthew and Luke that are not found in Mark, so there must be some source that Matthew and Luke was using to gather their information. All that to say, again, that there was an interconnectedness and a dependence between the synoptic gospels. But the gospel of John is radically different. The gospel of John is a different kind of gospel, it seems. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, in looking at the gospel of John, we see the deep things of God, the sayings of a king, which we intuitively feel that we have no line to fully fathom, no mind to fully comprehend, and no words to fully explain, end quote. We understand that the gospel of John is a different kind of gospel. You're not going to find parables in the gospel of John that you will find in the synoptics. But in John's gospel, you'll find long discourses that you don't find in the synoptic gospels. We find the I am sayings, I am the bread of life, I am the light, those things. We find those things uniquely in the gospel of John. It is John's gospel that lets us know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Thank God for John. And when we want to know something of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we lean heavily on the gospel of John. Did I tell you that John was a different kind of gospel? Just a glance at the opening of John's gospel is a clear indication that John was not necessarily standing in the same literary or theological tradition of the synoptic writers. When Matthew wanted to open up his gospel, he said, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When Mark wanted to open his gospel, he said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. When Luke wanted to open up his gospel, he said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that were fulfilled among us. But when John came to his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a powerful statement of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. What is John talking about when he says, in the beginning was the Word? In the beginning, before beginning began, the Word was there. The Word was there before beginning got its start in the beginning. When beginning even was a thought in anyone's mind, the Word was already on the scene, moving and operating because he was the Word. We need to understand that when we're looking at in the beginning, it really points back to a degree to Genesis. We are understanding how Genesis opens in the beginning. In the beginning introduces in Genesis the notion of the old creation or the first creation. But in the beginning, and John speaks to and points toward the new creation. In the beginning is not a moment in time, but it assumes a timeless eternity. And in this timeless eternity, the Word was already there. In the beginning was the Word. Before the beginning got its start, the Word was already on the scene. Now, Arius in the ancient church was considered a heretic because he said there once was when he was not, speaking of the divine word. You understand that? There once was when he was not. In other words, Arius said that the word had to be created, and before he was created, he did not exist. But John said, in the beginning was the Word. When anybody could ever even think about beginning, the Word had already planted his feet. He was already there. In the beginning was the Word. But what are we to make of the Word? We see Word. In the Greek, it's logos. Some suggest that John was mindful of his Greek or Hellenistic culture. He was mindful of the philosophical musings of the day. He wanted to be contextual in his writing when he said logos, speaking of our Lord, when he said logos, because logos, according to the Stoic philosophers, was a rational principle by which everything came into existence. The logos was the God, even as there were no other gods, but the logos was the only true God. So it's interesting that John would use logos because in the Greek culture, in Greek philosophy, the thought was there's nothing higher than the logos. And because of the logos, everything came into existence. But perhaps he was thinking about the Hebrew revelation when he thought about the Word of God. The Word of God denotes the activity of God, especially as it relates to creation, revelation, and deliverance. Let's see how this looks in creation. God said, and let there be, and it was. When God cleared his throat and spoke and said, let there be, you were right on cue, let there be light. Light started straining to become. So we understand that perhaps John is looking at Hebrew revelation and understanding the power of the Word. Can you imagine how much power, creative power, is in the Word, where the Lord can speak words and that which he spoke came into existence? The Logos. We also understand that the Logos is self-expression. It's a speech and it is a message, and is sometimes personified as a messenger. Isaiah 38:4, we find the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. These are some words, but they're laying here. But the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. It's personified. It's speaking of a person. The word came to Isaiah, but okay, you don't like that. Let me give you another one. Psalm 107:20. In the context of suffering, struggle, and the threat of death, we find, and he sent his word to heal them and deliver them from their destruction. I have a new way of looking at it now that I've studied this and understand that it's not just so much mere words, but when I find myself in trouble, when I'm struggling, when I'm going through, when I don't know which way is up, I can count on the word to be sent to me to heal me and deliver me from my destruction. It's like me struggling in a dark place, and the word comes to chase away the darkness and bring in the light. When there's sickness in my body and I'm laying in my bed in pain and confusion, God sends the word, and the word comes and knocks on my door and brings healing, deliver me from destruction. Notice how it's a personified word. It's a word that is sent to see about you. It's not just mere words, it's personified. It speaks of the reality that when the word comes on the scene, the word has the capacity and the power to turn your situation around, to turn your mourning into dancing, to give you a greater hope, because you know that your help has surely come on the scene. God can send his word for healing and deliverance from destruction. So the word is personified at times. In the beginning was the word. The word logos means all this and then some. I can't tell you all that it means. I need to move on with the message, but this is enough to show us the grandeur of the logos, the majesty of the logos, the splendor, the power, the might of the logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. To say that the word pros in Greek with God says that the word stood in relationship with God. If we're going to stand in relationship with one another, we are not the same person per se. I am who I am. You are who you are. But we're standing together. The word was the word. God was God. But the word was with God in relationship with God. They are not identical. Now, I know I'm pushing over into the mystery of the Trinity, and I'm not going to deal with the Trinity necessarily today. Maybe that's another time. But the word was with God. And then John took it a step further and said the word was God. See, there is no question about God being God. We don't question that. But what John is asserting here is that just as God is God, the word is God also. John is saying some stuff here. So first of all, he had the audacity to say that before the beginning began, the word was already there. Then he said the word was with God and the word was God. Then notice verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word existed in the timeless eternity. The word was with God the Father. I would imagine that the word was doing all right in glory, doing all right in heaven. So why then would the word step out of eternity and into time? We need to ask ourselves that question. What would cause the word to get up and wrap himself in flesh? We need to understand that the incarnation had a salvific and redemptive necessity attached to it. Did you get that? A salvific and redemptive necessity attached to it. The word didn't just put on flesh, just to put on flesh, but we needed to be saved. We needed to be redeemed. Because the reality is we have some issues that we need to deal with, but the only way we can deal with it is through the word who was made flesh. You need to hear the story of Eden again, when God fashioned man from the ground and breathed into his nostrils, became a living soul, and God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them instructions to eat anything you want, but not from this tree. And we find that Adam and Eve, they overstepped their boundaries. They began desiring that which was unlawful and illegitimate. And that's what sin is. See, the reality is, you need to understand, Adam and Eve were not impoverished in the garden. I need to take a moment on this point right here. See, Adam and Eve were not impoverished in the garden. They were not lacking anything in the garden. But they wanted more than God was allowing them to have. They were reaching for the unlawful and the illegitimate. And that's what sin is. When we know that God has given us more than enough, when God has met our needs, but we want to reach for that which God said is unlawful. Now sin begins to come in. So God saw that Adam and Eve sinned, and no doubt God was disappointed. No doubt God's heart was broken. But right there in Genesis 3:15, we find God speaking of the Redeemer who would come. Now, first God was our creator. Now he has to turn because of our sin and be our Redeemer. He was speaking of one who would come, and this Redeemer would not be in eternity per se, but would need to be in time and be a part of history. So we need to understand, we are the cause of the incarnation. It is our utter sinfulness that caused the incarnation. And I hear objections even now. But I'm not that bad. We're not that bad. It didn't take all that. I don't believe for one second that the incarnation was a salvific, redemptive necessity. I need some proof. Well, I can't. I got some biblical proof, but I just realized you could point to your own life. I could point to my own life. But let's try scripture. Isaiah 64:6 lets us know that we have become as one unclean, And all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Paul joined the party in Romans 3:10 and said, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he began to marshal out seven Old Testament scriptures following verse 10 of Romans 3 to make it very plain, to make it very clear that we are sinful to our core. Speaking of the universality of sin, the pervasiveness of sin, every part of us, of our being, is corrupted by sin. Even in Romans 3:10 and following, you find the eye, the lips, and all these different parts of the body touched and tainted by sin. So we need to understand that we are the reason for the incarnation. Our sinfulness is the reason for the incarnation. Athanasius, we're looking at this particular point here. He was an early church father from North Africa. And when he considered why did the word put on flesh, he had to conclude it was our sorry case that caused the word to put on flesh. It was our sorry case that caused the word to put on flesh. So the incarnation is a reality, but let's go back to the first part of verse 14. Again, I need to take another run at this. The word became flesh. John here is making a theological statement to refute heresy in his day. You see, Gnosticism was a doctrine that had infiltrated the church. Some had Gnostic tendencies whereby they embraced a dualistic system. Take your time. A dualistic system that put everything within the categories of matter and spirit. Spirit was good. Matter was evil. So much so that since this world, this material world, is matter and must be evil, surely it was not created by the moral God that we know, but an emanation from God, so far from God, that created all this evil that we see. But let me get back to our point. Matter and spirit. Spirit is good. Matter is evil. So the thought is, since flesh is matter and matter is evil, surely Jesus could not have flesh on him. He could not have been flesh. He was a phantom. He appeared. Now we have docetism from the Greek, dokeo, to appear to have flesh. John understood his theological context. He knew what was being spoken even then. And John made a bold claim, the bold declaration, the bold assertion. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John was saying, I know you think that Jesus really did not put on flesh. You think he did not wrap himself in flesh and walk among us. But when you really think about the reality that the word did put on flesh and dwell among us, he pitched his tent among us, this tent being his body. He pitched his tent among us. There are some powerful implications that we need to grab hold of as relates to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because the word became flesh in Jesus Christ, we have God's supreme revelation to us. See, we can't climb any ladders. We can't climb to heaven to bring God down to examine him. Anything that we know of God must be known through revelation from God. We can't pull anything from God. We need to wait patiently for God to release revelation. And God did release revelation, but in Jesus Christ, he is the highest revelation, the supreme revelation. He is the authoritative revelation from God. If you want to know God, know Jesus. See, in Hebrews, the opening of Hebrews, the word says, in past times, God the Father spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So the prophets were made to give revelation to God's people to reveal God. And God used the prophets powerfully, but God said in Jesus, this is my final revelation. This is my highest supreme revelation. So to know God is to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. Do you remember as Jesus was teaching, he would say, you have heard it written, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. See, there was revelation that God gave the people through the word. But when the true word, when the word wrapped in flesh came on the scene, now he became God's highest and supreme revelation. How do we know anything about God? Take a look at Jesus and his life and his ministry, and you will find God's supreme revelation emanating from his life and emanating from his words, from his teaching. So I'm so glad that we have the incarnation, because I thank God for revelation. But in Jesus being made flesh, we have the supreme revelation, the highest revelation. But that's not all. Because the word put on flesh, not only do we have a transcendent God, we have an immanent God. Give me a moment. A transcendent God is one who is above us and beyond us. As we sometimes say in church parlance, one who sits high, looks low. We look at a transcendent God as one who is so far removed from us that we can hardly detect him or know him or see him, because he is so far away. He is a distant God. He is a transcendent God. And some are pleased to look at God strictly as a transcendent God. Deists, D-E-I-S-T-S, were accustomed to looking at God as one who created the world. But then he stepped back, took his hands off of it, as if he wound up the clock. He's letting it go, and he is not going to interfere with the world that he created. So some would suggest that a transcendent God is a God who's aloof, a God who is distant, a God who is not on the scene. But in the incarnation, not only do we have the transcendent God, but now we have an immanent God, a God who is near. Notice what the text says. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's a beautiful thing. Now we have an immanent God. Now we have one who is close. Now we have one who is near. And because we have one who is near, we don't need to fear life, because the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We can say that the Lord is our helper. We shall not fear what others say, what others may do. Why? Because we serve an immanent God. And God made it plain that he's an immanent God by wrapping the word in flesh and dwelling among us. Now we can truly know the Lord as Jehovah Shammah, the God who's there, the God who's present. See, I don't have to fix my eyes towards heaven, gazing into the heavens, imagining that God is in some distant place. The reality is, I serve an immanent God. You serve an immanent God, one who is near. I can beat on my chest, Lord, have mercy on me. And I know he's close. I know he's right there. So because of the incarnation, we have an immanent God. But then we have Hebrews 2:14-18 that suggests the benefits of the incarnation. Because Jesus wrapped himself in flesh, because he shared in humanity, he is able to die and destroy death and the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So we no longer need to be enslaved to the fear of death. We think of death sometimes and we fear it as an enemy of our souls. But because of the incarnation, because Jesus shared in flesh with humanity, because he was able to die for us, he destroyed death and the one who holds power of death. Now we can be free from the slavery of fear. But then you move a little further in that same text, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and we find also that because Jesus was in flesh, he's able to identify with us and walk with us and know us and help us in our temptations. See, sometimes we say, you don't know what I'm going through, but Jesus knows what you're going through because he wrapped himself in flesh. He walked this life like we're walking this life, so he can identify with us, so we can actually come to him and say, Lord, please help me with this temptation, lest I fall. Because he walked in flesh, he can relate. He can identify with us. We're not going to tell him anything that causes him to act like, I don't know what in the world you are talking about. Because the Lord knows everything that we can possibly say to him, because he shared in flesh, he shared in humanity. Now he can come alongside of us and help us with temptation. But let me just be real. Even though Jesus, because he put on flesh, and he walks with us and he identifies with us and can help us in the times of temptation, the reality is sometimes we fall into temptation. Sometimes we leap into temptation. Let me explain that. I didn't write this, but it's good. We leap into temptation because God, in his grace and his mercy, will set up some roadblocks, some encumbrances, and we'll see the roadblock standing in the way. What shall I do? Shall I turn around? Shall I back up? Shall I take heed to this stumbling block, this roadblock in my way? Yes. Let me turn around so I get a running start to get over the stumbling block, the trouble in my way. You got to cry sometime, late awake at night. But that's all right. I don't want Jesus to fix it after a while. We sometimes leap into temptation. And then we begin to feel sorry and we feel guilt and shame and say, I know that God does not want to be bothered with me any longer. God's not going to waste his time with me no longer, because I knew better and I went that way anyway. There was help from the Lord, but I still went down that path. So I don't think that God really wants me. And God wants to distance himself from me. That leaves us with the final point. When we look at the incarnation, it's a clear demonstration that God does not mind entering the messiness of our lives. Can somebody say thank you? Hallelujah. He does not mind coming into the messiness of our lives. Now, I know what folks say, that God cannot use an unclean vessel. God will not dwell in an unclean temple. But do we really look at this thing the right way? See, God is not surprised by sin. He didn't get, Christ did not put on flesh, the word didn't put on flesh and get the earth, and he thought he was going to find Holy Ghost headquarters, and then was surprised that he saw sin. Where, what in the world? I thought revival was going on. The word put on flesh specifically to enter into a world that was marred and stained by sin. How then can we say that God does not want to be bothered with us because of our messy lives, because of our sin, when the reality is it was our sin and messy lives that brought the word on the scene in the first place? Now we need to remember that God is holy and we ought to be holy. I'm going to say it again, make sure you're not confused. God is holy and we need to be holy. But sometimes our lives are messy. Sometimes sin has entered the camp. And that's when we think the only thing that we can do is throw in the towel and accept defeat because the sin is overpowering my life, your life. We think we can't go on because God does not want to deal with us. But remember the incarnation. God specializes in things that seem impossible. God knows how to step into a life marred by sin and not dismiss you, but begin to act like pine salt and Clorox with the bleach and all. See, the thing is, the good news of the incarnation is this. Our lives might be messy, but we don't need to stay there. Because the Lord knows how to step into the messiness of our lives. And because he steps in, I can step out. I don't have to stay where I am, because once he comes to wash and to cleanse and to make whole. He comes to deliver. When I find myself in trouble, I'm not in trouble all by myself. But when I call on the glorious name of Jesus, he comes to step right into my situation. And because he stepped into my situation, I believe I can come out of my situation. Why? Because the Lord is there. I'm not trying to call Jesus from a faraway place. I'm saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, come and see about me. Jesus, come and lay your hand on me. Jesus, come and pick me up and turn me around and place my feet on solid ground. I'm calling on Jesus, the one with all power in his hand. And because he steps in, I can step out. And as I'm stepping out with my hands up. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I glorify your name. You did not allow me to stay in my mess, but you broke the chains from my life. Yes, you are a chain breaker. I was stuck at one time, but now I'm free. Why? Because you stepped into my life, gave me the power and the ability to step out of my mess. Now I give you glory. Now I give you praise. Now I magnify your name because you've been so good to me. Where are you, beloved? Are you stuck in some mess? Know that God is stepping in. And as God is stepping in, you by faith step out. Say, I'm coming out. And I want the world to know everywhere I go, I'm coming out. And when I come out, I'm coming out with a praise. I'm coming out with a bless you, Lord. I'm coming out saying, Lord, I extol you. Lord, I magnify your name. Lord, I lift you up. Lord, I thank you for being so good. Lord, I thank you for being so gracious. Lord, I thank you for being so kind. Lord, I thank you for being a healer. Lord, I thank you for being a deliverer. Lord, I thank you for being a hiding place. Lord, I thank you for being my refuge. Lord, I'm stuck right now. But because you stepped in, oh God, there's power, Holy Ghost power, that enables me to step out of my mess and into your glory, that I might give you praise, that I might lift my hands, that I might be obedient unto you, to the glory of God the Father. Because he steps in, I can step out. You can step out. Beloved, you've just heard the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As you rest on your feet, giving God glory, giving God some honor, you might as well practice God stepping in to your situation. You might as well practice stepping out of your situation. Because when the incarnation means that Jesus comes into the messiness of our lives to clean it up to the glory and honor of God the Father. My soul loves him. When I think of the goodness of Jesus, that need to be the buzzword and word of life. You know, folks say, put your hands up and praise God. Just say, think. That ought to be enough. If everybody just start thinking of the goodness of Jesus, think. And you'll see how God has blessed you over and over and over and over and over again. It still blows my mind that God is so good. See, he's not good based on any merit that we have. He's good because he's God. And he's good all the time. So we bless him, we honor him, and we thank him for his goodness. With every head bowed and every eye closed.